Father, we thank you for all of your blessings. We thank you for this church and for the ways that you have guided and helped us. We ask you to help us this morning. Help us to listen. Help us to hear. And I pray that by your Holy Spirit, you will apply your word to our hearts. I ask for your grace as I preach, that I might do so in a way that glorifies your Son. I pray this in his name. All right, so we're back in Luke chapter 2. But the shepherds have gone away about their business. And the angel choir has gone back up into heaven. And there's just Mary and Joseph. They're still there in Bethlehem, though. There's been no reason to head back to Nazareth. That's a 70-mile walk, and you don't just snap back into walking shape after giving birth. Besides, there's Jerusalem is only 6 miles from Bethlehem. And there's a lot that needs to be done, a lot that needs to be getting done there in Jerusalem. And you see what some of those things are in verse 22. The time came for their purification, according to the law of Moses. They brought him up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every male who first opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice according to what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. So we should ask, what is this purification all about? Who needs to be purified and from what? And if you've read Leviticus, you know already, this is not going to be a big surprise to you, but Leviticus 12 is where we read about what's going on here. And I'll read that to you. If a woman bears a male child, she shall be unclean 7 days. On the eighth day, his foreskin shall be circumcised. Luke told us about that already a little bit earlier in this text. They did that for Jesus. Then she will continue for 33 days in the blood of her purifying. She shall not touch anything holy nor come into the sanctuary until the days of her purifying are completed. Now reading that, you might wonder, isn't childbirth a good thing? Isn't it a holy thing? Isn't it good to be a mother? And yes, to all of that, yes. If all of that is yes, then what is this about impurity? Why can't she touch anything? Why can't she go to the sanctuary? Why can't she touch anything holy? This sounds just if. To be a modern person about this might sound misogynistic. Why isn't the man unclean for 40 days? And get this, if you keep reading in chapter 12 of Leviticus, if you go on past the part about the having a male baby, if the baby is a girl, the mother is unclean for 80 days. So 40 for a boy, 80 for a girl. Well, if you are a little upset by this, you might ask yourself, have I ever had a baby? If you ask yourself that question and the answer is no, I personally have not given birth before. So, but Anne has given birth 6 times. And I know for a fact that if God were to send an angel to Anne in the hospital right after the birth, and the angel were to say, you shall not do any of your normal stuff for the next 40 days. Stay at home. Don't have a lot of personal contact with people. Keep to yourself, basically. Anne would have been very, very happy because all she wanted to do right after she had her baby, and probably for a month or longer than that, all she wanted to do is to be with her baby and not be with anybody else. And the law, this law gives women time to do that. It's not the main thing that the law is about, but that's what it does. It gives women some time. Of course, if you have a baby girl, 80 days might feel a little bit long, but the 80 days for having a girl points to the main thing this law is about. It was mentioned in the reading, but it's about impurity, uncleanness. Now, unclean things aren't necessarily evil things or bad things. You can be unclean without committing a sin at all. You can just be unclean. But God did declare certain things unclean to teach Israel what sin has done to creation. At least that's one reason. There's some other reasons too. But one reason was to teach Israel what sin has done to creation. You can't eat. For example, animals that kill and eat other animals, because killing and death came into the world because of sin. Rot, mold, decay, death, everything associated with that, it would be unclean, because those are some of the effects of sin. If your house is rotting, that's not a sin, but there wouldn't be rot in your house had sin not entered the world. Okay, so that, I think we've talked about that before, but we might then go on to ask, how is bringing new life into the world like any of those other things? How can you compare new life to a rotting house? Well, it's not the new life. That baby, the new baby, is beautiful and precious and knit together by God, made in His image. But the baby bears the seeds of death. And the baby has a soul bent inward, and a heart from conception that's hostile toward God. The glorious process that God designed. You, as a mother, if you're a mother, you were supposed to give birth to a baby who would live with you forever and never die. But sin has infected that process and brought it to ruin. So why isn't the man unclean? Because he's part of the whole thing. Well, there is uncleanness for him, but it's not associated with birth. It's associated with conception, because that's really his only part in the whole business. Biologically, the man is a simple creature compared to the woman, whose soul and whose body are bound up with her baby for 9 months before she ever sees it, or him or her. That's incidentally why the woman is unclean for 80 days after bearing a baby girl. The baby girl is designed to do the same thing the woman is doing: conceive and carry a baby for 9 months, and so you double the time if you have a girl. Okay, but what does any of this have to do with Mary in particular? Because Mary, if all the reasons I gave for uncleanness are right, Mary's not unclean because her baby is from God, not from Joseph. He doesn't have a sin nature. Well, we'll come back to that question. Let's deal with the presentation first, because that'll help us answer the question. Back in Exodus chapter 12, God tells Moses to tell the people, take a lamb, kill it, take the blood, mark your doorposts with it, because tonight the angel of death is coming, and he's coming to kill all the firstborn. And you'll notice if you read that chapter that God doesn't say all the Egyptian firstborn. He just says all the firstborn, man or beast. And that would be Israel's firstborn too. That's what the lamb is for. It's redemption. It's the purchase price for the life of the firstborn. Death will pass over the firstborn for whom the blood of the lamb has been shed. And you might ask here, well, is that because the firstborn kids are particularly sinful? Well, maybe in some cases they are, but that's not why this is. The firstborn son isn't particularly sinful, but he is particularly representative. In him, the whole body is, in some sense, embodied. At least you're thinking like an ancient Jewish person. Whether it's a family, whether it's a clan, whether it's a kingdom, or whether it's a people, the firstborn is the heir. He inherits everything the father has. Strike down the firstborn, you strike down the whole family. You strike down the whole body. His death is in some sense, their death. But if you redeem the firstborn, you also redeem the whole family, the whole body, whatever it is. And then, as we saw here, as Luke mentioned, the firstborn belongs to the Lord. He's set apart. He's holy. So in Exodus 13, the very next chapter, God says, present your firstborn boys to the Lord with a lamb for his redemption. You'll notice there that Mary and Joseph offer two birds, and that's because the wise men haven't shown up yet with their gold and frankincense and their myrrh. And so Mary and Joseph are still poor, and God made allowances for poor people. They could offer birds instead of lambs. But again, Mary shouldn't have to do any of this. She isn't unclean. And no lambs or birds should have to be sacrificed because baby Jesus needs no redemption. He's got no sin to pass over. But I think that's the point. Do you think that God set childbearing into the category of uncleanness to leave it there forever? Do you think he's content to let the curse cast its pall over men and women and babies forever? Do you think he intends that lamb after lamb be slaughtered for firstborn after firstborn until the end of time? Of course not. When God robes himself in mortal flesh in the virgin's womb, he becomes the firstborn over all creation. He's the head over all. He's the heir of the Father. What he takes up, he heals and he purifies and redeems. And so what that means, when Jesus was born and he's gone through this process, is that there's no more impurity for women in childbearing. Jesus has made you clean. Take 40 or 80 days off if you like. After you have a baby, you can take your days off, but not for impurity. Jesus has made everything clean. There's no more redemption lamb for the firstborn because the firstborn is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And he's been our Redeemer. He set himself under these laws to fulfill them and put them to an end forever. Now, do you think Mary and Joseph know any of these things? I don't think they know any of these things. I think Mary and Joseph are just following the law because they love God and they're trying to do the right thing for their baby who is also God's son. And it's probably been tough going for them. When you have your first baby, and I see a lot of you out there who've had your first baby, everything's wonderful, but it's also hard to believe that the adults at the hospital are going to let you go home with a thing. Like you got this new life, and they just send you home one day, and you don't. You kind of think when you get home, well, there should be some parents here, some actual parents, not us, because we don't know what we're doing. But you have to figure it out. And Mary and Joseph, they should have had mothers and grandmothers and aunts and sisters and fathers and grandfathers around too. But they don't because they're all in Nazareth. They're just Mary and Joseph in Bethlehem and then now here in Jerusalem by themselves. Maybe they find comfort in the ancient liturgy, doing what countless parents have done generation to generation. Well, whatever the case, as they're going about that, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. This man was righteous and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he'd not see death before he'd seen the Lord's Christ. Now, this Simeon, is he a priest? Is he a rabbi? Is he an elder? Is he a Pharisee? Is he a Sadducee? I don't think he's any of those things because I think Luke would have told us if he's any of those things. He's just Simeon. If you passed him by on the way to the grocery store, you wouldn't notice him, and you'd probably forget about him 3 minutes after you passed him by. He's unremarkable, at least it seems so in the text, in the eyes of most everybody, but not in God's sight. He's righteous, Luke tells us. Righteous describes his standing before God. Devout describes the expression of his faith in God. And you might say, well, I thought no one was righteous, not even one. I thought all had sinned and turned away from God and become useless. No one does good, not even one. What happened? Didn't Paul tell us that? Yes, he did, and it's all true. But Paul describes there the fallen condition of the human soul. That's the condition that God has set about to remedy. Simeon, you'll see there, is waiting for the consolation of Israel. And if you asked him, what's the consolation of Israel, he would probably correct your question. He'd say, no, it's not what, it's who. Who is the consolation of Israel? And you see the answer at the very end of the passage I just read. It's the Lord's Christ. who's the consolation of Israel. Simeon waits for Christ. Simeon's hope in life and in death is in Christ. He's not met him yet, but he believes in him. And whoever believes in Christ, God does not count his transgressions, his iniquity, his sin against him. And in the Christ for whom Simeon waits, he's righteous. He fulfills the whole law. He's the firstborn. He redeems the whole family. And so Simeon, a sinner, is righteous in God's sight. And the Holy Spirit, we see, is upon him. That language indicates that it's an ongoing thing for Simeon, that it's a matter of daily life to have the Holy Spirit upon him. And that's not regular for people who don't have before Pentecost. That's your normal. You have the Holy Spirit. He's with you every day. It's so normal, you probably don't realize how impossibly wonderful it is because it's happened. He's just part of your life. But before Pentecost, it's very rare to have someone described in this term, in this way. Now, in some manner, the Spirit communicates to Simeon, you won't see death before you see the Christ. Now, that's a great and wonderful gift. And if I were Simeon, I think I'd be happy about it. But I think I'd also have questions. Do you mean that right after I see the Christ, I'm going to die? Because if that's so, maybe I'll keep my eye. I won't be on the lookout too much. Or just as sometime within my lifespan, I'll see him and then I'll live out a normal life. I'd want to know that. And how will I know it's him? Will there be a halo? Is he going to be shining? Is he going to float 2 inches off the ground? Or how am I going to know he's the Christ? What if I see him, but I don't know that I see him? And why do I get to see him? Why do I get to see him? Is there something you want me to do? I've noticed this personally. Maybe you have too, but I've noticed personally that God tends to be short on details. I usually don't know what I'm supposed to be doing until I'm doing it, or it's just right in front of my face, and I have to do it. And 22 years ago, Ann and I moved up here, and we knew that God wanted us to be at Good Shepherd. He didn't say, you shall go to Binghamton and you shall be the rector of Good Shepherd. I didn't even have peaceful feelings about it or good sense in my heart that, yes, I should do this. But the thing was that the churches in Texas that we've interviewed at, they were full of people who knew Jesus and knew the gospel. And that wasn't the case up here. So here we are. We had to come up here. I knew God wanted us to do that. But we did want more information. Like, what do we do here? How long do we stay? After the first winter in Binghamton, I didn't feel any peace at all in my heart about Binghamton. I really felt God calling me to go somewhere else, but there was never the opportunity, so we didn't leave. I'm just kidding. I didn't feel that at all. But I wish he would have called me somewhere else at that point, but he didn't. We had all through the last 22 years, we've had offers from other churches, but always at the wrong times. We just lost the building, there was some a crisis in the congregation. And that kept happening so many times. About 10 years ago, we finally said, all right, we're just staying here until we die. We're just going to stay here until we die. And if God wants us to do anything else, then he's got to fix it. So we don't go anywhere else. Because we couldn't leave without breaking things or hurting people. And since we made that decision, we've been blissfully happy. Well, maybe blissfully isn't there, but we've been happy. We've been basically happy. And I think in general, God is more concerned with you doing the things that please him wherever you are than you trying to intuit where he's sending you next. What's God's will for me tomorrow? If he wants you somewhere else, he'll get you there. Even if he has to push you out the door, he's gonna get you where you want. It's not a good idea to spend a lot of time waiting from some voice from heaven to say go here or go there. He probably won't give you a lot of information until the thing is right in front of you. And that's what happens with Simeon. All he's been told is that he's going to see the Christ before he dies. He doesn't know how. He doesn't know when. He doesn't know where. He doesn't know why. He's just going to see the Christ before he dies. And so one day, he wakes up, he gets out of bed, he takes his shower, he brushes his teeth, he gets dressed, he goes out for his daily walk, and on this particular day, he came in the spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, he took him up in his arms and blessed God and said. Now, I don't know exactly what it means that Simeon came in the spirit in the temple. I don't think it means that he was suddenly taken into kind of trance and was compelled to walk into the temple. I don't think that's what happened here. Simeon may have just said to himself, what a nice day. I think I'll head to the temple. If you asked him, he might tell you that he thought the whole thing was his idea. But whether it is or not, he comes to the temple because the Spirit brings him to the temple. Maybe he shows up. This would be in the women's court. Maybe he shows up just at the moment when Joseph, it would probably be Joseph, hands his pigeons or his turtle doves to the priest. And there's Mary with 40-day-old Jesus cradled in her arms. Now, Anne, when the kids were babies, and was always free with her babies. If you want to hold a Kennedy baby, she just say the word and you're holding a Kennedy baby. You didn't have to say anything. You'd just be standing in the parish hall and she'd say, hold this. And you look down, there's a Kennedy baby in your hand, and you're holding a Kennedy baby. But even Anne might have issues with this. There you are holding your precious baby, who's also the Son of God. And this man, you don't even know him. You've never met him. He's not a priest, he's not a rabbi, he's just walking by, but then he glances in your direction and he stops short, his eyes fixed on your baby, and then he comes to you holding out his arms, and before you know what's happened, maybe you don't even know what's happening, he's cradling your baby in his arms, and he's got tears in his eyes. And he says, Lord, now you're letting your servant depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel. And his father and his mother marveled at what was said about him. And of course they marvel. How does he know? How could he know? Simeon may not know how he knows, but he knows. Here they are, Mary and Joseph, so far from home and family and anyone who knows or cares about them. But they're not, it turns out they're not far from home at all. They're in the temple. My father's house, Jesus calls it later. Mary and Joseph have brought Jesus to his father's house for a visit, and so of course he's going to welcome them. That's why I think the Holy Spirit brings Simeon to the temple. Maybe Simeon didn't even know why he came, but as he looks down into the eyes of the God who loves him lying in his arms, he knows. And then the words well up. His words they are, but not only his. They're for Simon to say and to hear, and for Mary and for Joseph and for you and for me. Now I can sleep. Now I can rest. Now I can die is what he means. Because I've seen him. I've seen him whom my whole being was designed to love and adore. Whatever fear of death Simeon might have had, I think it burns away in the light as he looks into this baby's eyes and sees eternity and life welling up and overflowing. My eyes, he says, have seen your salvation. And it's not a salvation that anyone would have guessed. This baby boy and his probably by this point disoriented parents. Someone said a couple of weeks ago in Christian Ed that the word salvation, it just passes through our lips so easily and so frequently. It's such a common word. And it's also an easy word to narrow down to particular meanings. For the people there in the temple back in the first century, salvation means political salvation from the Gentiles, from the Romans. People use it today usually to refer to the moment someone trusts in Jesus. Are you saved, they'll ask. When were you saved? And that it does mean that, coming to faith in Jesus. But that's just the beginning. This baby has come to overturn everything sin has set up. Every evil thing you and I accept as just being the way things are. My grandmother died, who I loved her very much. And I don't remember whether I was a Christian or not, but at this time, but at her funeral, the pastor, who didn't know her very well, it wasn't his fault. My grandmother didn't go to church as much as she should have. But the pastor said, we've all just got to accept death and move on. And I remember I felt angry. I felt a sudden rage inside me. I just wanted to say, no. I mean, I can't do anything about it. But no, it's not something that anyone should just accept. It's evil. It's evil that a person should be torn from you. It's unacceptable. It shouldn't be. It shouldn't be that friendships end. It shouldn't be that lives are ruined by drink or drugs or whatever else it might be. I shouldn't love what hurts me and resist what heals me. There shouldn't be sickness or pain or sorrow. And you know this. You know this because you feel it in your bones, because your soul and your body were made for everlasting things. That's why things feel so wrong so much of the time, because they are wrong. But here's what Simeon sees as he looks down at that baby in his arms. He sees the end of it all. Sin, pain, sorrow, sickness, weakness, loss, and death. He'll crush all of it under his bruised heel, and in its place, he'll make heaven and earth anew. And it's already happening. It began when you saw him. You didn't see him with your eyes like Simeon sees him, but you saw him and you see him, and he's taken you up in him and to himself. And see, your new creation. And one day what he has brought about in our souls will break out into all the world. And that's already begun too, because this child is light for revelation to the Gentiles. They don't know the Gentiles. They've got their gods, but they don't help. They exact a heavy price in blood and money, as all false gods do, as we all know. But Jesus loves the nations. That's why you're not sacrificing some poor goat to Odin this morning, but you're here in this warm church because Jesus sent his apostles out with light to open the eyes of the blind, to see the glory of Israel, who is Jesus, the son of Abraham, the son of David, and the son of God. He's the glory of Israel. Now, Simeon, I think here, probably recovers himself, and maybe he hands the baby Jesus back to his mother because he's going to bless them. But as he does, he sees the gloom gathering at the edge of the dawn. Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel and for a sign that is opposed. And a sword will pierce through your own soul also, so that thoughts from many hearts may be revealed. Now, this is off script. The fall of the Gentiles and the rising of Israel, that's the script. This is not the script. It shouldn't be the fall and rising of many in Israel. But it's true because many in Israel have fallen down into prostitution, into extortion, into lies of all kinds, and their heads sink down in the synagogues, heavy with shame and guilt. But when the glory of Israel comes to them and says, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. Come to me, and I'll wash away your sins. Well, the prostitute hears him. And her heart breaks, and she breaks into the banquet and lets down her hair, and she washes his feet with her tears. And the tax collector hears him, and he comes down out of the sycamore tree. And blind Bartimaeus hears him, and he sees, and he follows him down the road to Jerusalem. And the lost son comes home to the father, and the father raises him up. But many in Israel stand apart, and they say, "Thank you, Lord, that I'm not like the tax collectors over there and the prostitutes." Many in Israel have set themselves up as healthy and virtuous and good, and so they see no need for a physician. And so he's a sign opposed. Because if you think of yourself in that way, well, his light lays bare your soul and reveals the truth, and you gotta be rid of that. You've gotta be rid of him. You've gotta shut the light off, and that's ultimately what they tried to do to him. But Mary, what will that mean for her? What will that cost? A sword, a bright, sharp, long sword. That's the sort of sword that Simeon refers to. A terrible sword. That's the cost for Mary. To have a baby is a wonderful thing, but it's also a hard and painful thing. I'm not talking about the physical part. That's hard and painful too, I imagine. But I thought it hurt when I experienced rejection. Or failure, or pain. I had no idea what that meant for my mom and my dad. As a parent, some nights you can't sleep because you're so worried. When the baby's really small, you're lying there. She's been quiet for 2 hours. You're saying, "Oh, I'm so glad that she's been quiet for 2 hours." And you think, "Oh, wait a minute. She's been quiet for 2 hours." And so you get out of bed and you run to the crib and make sure she's still breathing, and she's still breathing. It's okay. But then when they're teenagers, what if she drives off the road? One of my daughters might have a problem. Hopefully she won't ever drive off the road. What if my son gets mugged or attacked on a bus or something? What if he loses that friend? What if she loses that relationship? And you pray, "Lord, please keep him, please keep her from this pain." And I know it's cliche, but it does hurt more than it hurts them. And there's Mary. To be the light of the Gentiles and the glory of Israel, her son will die. He'll bear death into his tomb and bury it there. But the cross and the passion, she'll see it. She's going to be right there. She'll hear the mocking and the laughter and the insults. And you know, she carried him in her womb. How will she do that? How will she endure the sword? Well, her son is her consolation too. He's her helper and her light and her Lord. And he's yours and he's mine as well. With him, every sorrow ends in joy. And every loss, ultimately, though it might be a long time, turns to gain. And every death becomes life. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your great grace and mercy to us as a people, to the Gentiles and to the Jews. Sending the light of your revelation in Jesus Christ. We ask, Lord, that you give us grace to go out into the world and bear that light to those we know and love, to friends and enemies. And we pray that you would use us to open eyes, break hearts, and bring people to your Son. We pray all this in his name. Amen.